This morning, I'm going to be speaking from Revelation chapter 10, obviously, and I titled this morning's message, The Message of Hope. Now, we've just come through Christmas and the whole season, obviously, and the greatest way, I think, to end a year is to celebrate the birth of Christ. Isn't that kind of interesting that we're ending a year with the celebration of Christ, and it's followed within a week of a new year? I think it's a good design. Obviously, we don't know when Jesus was actually born, but to celebrate at the end of the year actually brings to our minds Christ for the next year, and it gives us hope. You know, a new day, a new year is a message of hope. And we're going to be talking about this hope that we have. Now, when we look at the book of Revelation, sometimes we get bogged down with the death and destruction and the severity of the judgments that God is bringing about on humanity. But I want you to think of this chapter, chapter 10, is actually a chapter of hope. It's maybe veiled a little bit, but when we start to unpack this, you'll see that there is hope in this chapter. Now, this section that we're looking at this week and next week are actually what we would call an interlude or a parenthesis that occurs in the book of Revelation. Now, we've already looked at a couple of them, and there are a few that happen throughout the book of Revelation. So it doesn't advance the chronology of the book at all. This chapter doesn't advance anything that is taking place. It's kind of like a pause, in a sense, in the letter to kind of tell us what's happening during this time. So there's this destruction, right? We've had the seven seals that have been opened. The seventh seal was seven trumpets. The seven trumpets now is moving towards the end. The sixth trumpet was the one we looked at last week. And so the seventh trumpet is about to be sounded. And so there are some things that we need to know before that seventh trumpet sounds. And so chapter 10 and part of chapter 11 gives us this, what's going on during that time. So it's not part of the chronology of the events. But here we are introduced to this mighty angel, as John writes about him. And so what we're going to see first is that this mighty angel is holding a message. He's holding a message. Now, John saw a vision in this interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet, and it's also the pause between the second woe and the third woe. Remember how that there were three woes that were coming up. We've already looked at the first two, and so now we're moving into the third woe. And so this is an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet, the second and third woe. They're the same. But it's important for us to understand that is going on here. Now, John saw this mighty angel, and it goes like this in verse 1. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a crown, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, this mighty angel is described here. This, when you see this picture being brought to our minds as John describes him, we're going to kind of unpack what this person looks like, this angel looks like. Now, he's clothed in a cloud, it says, and in Scripture, clouds are generally associated with heavenly concepts. So something is going on. This is a heavenly concept, a heavenly angel. It would be a good angel. We've talked about evil angels, and now we're talking about a good angel. And God's cloud is as seen throughout Scripture. And an example of that would be in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, where God's cloud filled the temple, right? The holy temple. And it goes like this: "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come in just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat.'" So just the description of this angel having a cloud around him is telling us that there is a God approved of this particular angel. And of course, Jesus he ascended in a cloud and he will return in the cloud. And Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 talks about his ascension in the cloud. "Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said to him, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" So this idea, this angel, this mighty angel with the clouds surrounding him, gives us this heavenly perspective, right? And he is described as having a rainbow on his head. So going back to verse 1, it says, "And I saw this mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head." Now, this rainbow is different than the rainbow that was around the throne of God. Remember that one? That one was more emerald in color, and this one is one of those rainbows that is full spectrum, a full spectrum rainbow is on the head of this mighty angel. Now, it's important for us to realize that this is a representation of the hope that God gave to Noah and to all of us. That is why God put the rainbow in the sky as a symbol of hope. And we need to make sure that we understand that the rainbow is this symbol of hope. Whenever we see that, we know that God is never going to destroy the world by water ever again. But there's hope built in to that rainbow. I want to digress for just a moment. Think about what would have happened if Noah and his family didn't have any kind of a symbol in the sky to give them hope. Imagine they just got off the ark after being in the ark for an entire year. They come out and they're giving sacrifices to God. And of course, God says, "I put a rainbow in the sky." Can you imagine what it would have been like if it started raining, which it did, right then after they get out of the ark? There's no promise that God isn't going to destroy the world. Where's the hope, right? So God put the rainbow in the sky to remind them, "I'm not going to destroy the world." So they didn't go back into the ark. They moved out from there. So it's important for us to understand that the rainbow is that symbol of hope. He also had a face like the sun. Angels are often described in this manner. Angels at the tomb of Jesus were described as having a glow. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 and 3. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow." So it's a brilliance, right? And this is what is described, this mighty angel in brilliance. So he is exuding that hope, but also there is light associated with hope. Hope has light associated with it. We live in the light. We are people of the light, and we live in that hope of light. And that's, the Bible talks about light and hope in similar ways. It also says that he has feet like pillars of fire. And as we look at that verse again, verse 1 says, "And I saw the mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." Now, the pillars of fire, the feet, actually are a symbol of judgment. So the fire is mentioned more than 25 times in Revelation alone. It is mentioned throughout the Bible, but fire is an important aspect of the judgment of God. And God says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he will judge the world by fire. So if we go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Looking for the hastening and coming of the day of the Lord, of God, because of those which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So there is judgment associated with fire. And even though God put the rainbow in the sky as hope, he said he would never destroy the world by water, but he also promises to destroy the world by fire. So it's an opposite kind of a thing. And I had a discussion some years back with a pastor, and he wasn't aware that the world was going to be destroyed again. And we had a nice discussion. And it was interesting because he was surprised to know that, and probably didn't believe me, even though I could bring the passage to him, that there was actually going to be a destruction at the end of when Christ recreates the world and brings into here the millennial kingdom. And yet through fire, there is also the sure promises of God. And this is important for Christians. As a believer, not only do we see the rainbow as hope, but we also see the fire, the judgment as hope. Now, how do you reconcile that, right? Well, are we tired of the oppression that is coming against Christians and against Christ and against God? Are we not longing for God to judge the ungodly? Are we not longing for permanent peace where Christ will reign here on the earth? And as believers, that helps us to realize that there is justice in the world, that God will bring about justice. And that's hope for a believer, that we can look forward to someday where there will be perfect justice on the earth. Now, the mighty angel is not named. We don't know who he is. And there's been a lot of suggestions as to who this mighty angel is. Some have suggested Michael, the archangel, or Gabriel. Others have even suggested that Jesus was this mighty angel. But none of those fit the picture here. This mighty angel is a different angel because it says another angel, another mighty angel. And we've already been introduced to a few through the our study in the book of Revelation. But this mighty angel has authority to to carry out God's commands. Let's look at the second part of verse 2. We'll come back to the beginning of that in a second. It says, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on land. Now picture this mighty angel standing on a beach, right? The Mediterranean Sea, the Holy Land on the other side, and he is got one foot in the sea and one foot on the land. And this is kind of a declaration of the global nature of God's judgment upon humanity, that it's everywhere, not just on land, but everywhere. And so it gives us that picture of that. And he has in his hand a message. He has a little book in his hand. So the first part of that verse goes like this. And he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So we've got this mighty angel holding a little open book in his hand. Now, we don't have the size of that book, but it's a diminutive version of that, the word that we would get our word Bible from, Biblion, right? So we have this small book, small Biblion in his hand. Now, it's really a scroll, not a book like we are used to holding in our hands, but it would be a scroll of some sort. What was written in it, we don't know, but it's presumably one of two things. Either it is the judgments of God that are ordained upon the world, or it is the hope of the gospel. Now, I'm going to choose to believe that it is the hope of the gospel that this book represents. Now, it's a little open to interpretation when it comes to this book and its contents, because we're not told exactly what it's all about. But we'll look at what happens towards the end of the text. We've already read it, but there is good evidence that it is actually the hope of the gospel, because John, in verse 11, is told, I'll just pop over there real quick, and he said, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This happens after he eats the little book. So he's got a message for the world. And what is the message that John had currently, not in the future, not during the book of Revelation, but it's a message for him in his time and going forward? That is the message of the gospel. So I believe that it actually represents the message of hope of the gospel. And the gospel is for universal hope. It is for hope everywhere. It is, the gospel has gone out to all the world. And we're looking forward to that gospel affecting lives before the judgment comes. Now, this is the gospel of hope and a future judgment. Now, what the world needs right now is hope, isn't it? And hope is in short supply. I think the last 2 years have made that pretty clear. When we look at the future, it's easy for us to get discouraged. It's easy for us to see just no hope, or like bleakness or something like that. But with the Lord, there's hope. If we have the Lord in our lives, we have hope. So we don't have to despair of the future, even though we're moving into this new year and everything's new, renewed in a sense. But the same old, newscasts are still coming on, and it's still gloom and doom out there. But as believers, what do we have? We have hope. We still have that hope. And the gospel needs to go to the entire world. The gospel is universal. It's for everyone. The gospel is designed to go to the entire world. Jesus told his disciples that they were to take the gospel to the end of the earth. And it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, where is the end of the earth? It's wherever you are, right? Or wherever the gospel is going. Now, I heard about this website some years back, and I've been, every now and then I go to this website. It's called joshuaproject.net. I probably should have put it up on the screen, but you can go there, and maybe it'll touch your heart, but it's called joshuaproject.net. And there, that particular website shows a map of the world, and it talks about unreached people groups in the world. And according to the Joshua Project, there are approximately 17,461 people groups in the world. So we got a population of 7.5 billion people, and they're separated up into 17,431 people groups. Now, people group is, a subculture of the world. So it's not necessarily a country as such, but there are, you know, tribes and things like that that are everywhere. And so they have determined, Joshua Project, that there are 7,399 unreached people groups out of that 17,431. So to help you with the math, that means that 42% of the world's population would be considered unreached. So let me say that again, just to kind of let those numbers sink in, that there is 42.4% of the world's population is unreached. In other words, the gospel message hasn't been preached, or is very little or super small in those particular people groups. That means that right now there's 3.2 billion people that have very little Christian witness at all. 3.2 billion people. Now, we've talked about how that up to this point in the book of Revelation, half of the world's population will have died, have been wiped out as a result of the judgments that have come up to this very point. And if we were to look at this number, 3.2 billion people, right, that don't have a Christian witness or have very little Christian witness, then we could say, wow, that's half, almost half the world's population hasn't really heard the gospel. So we have a lot of work to do before Christ comes and judges the world. We need to bring the gospel to these unreached people groups. The unreached people group is defined as those unchurched groups lacking enough followers of Christ and resources to evangelize their own people. In other words, that group has less than 2% of their population would be considered Christian. So we're talking about a group of people who have a very little gospel witness. When I found this website, I had done some research through that, and I was writing a paper about a people group that needed the gospel, and I discovered that in Dubai, just that one city, there are many people groups there in that city. I can't remember what the exact number was, but it's like a dozen or so people groups in that one city, and each of those people groups have less than 2% Christian witness. In fact, some of them there in Dubai with less than 0.01%. So like, you could think of it like this. There's one believer in this people group of that particular nation that has come into that area. So what this does to us is it should speak to the urgency of the spread of the gospel. We need to understand that the gospel needs to be going out urgently. We need to be sharing the gospel with the world, because we're headed towards a catastrophic event, right? That is the tribulation. And people need to know about the world's future and that there is hope now in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the answer to our future problems, if you will. We're headed towards that catastrophic events that we've been talking about, and the gospel is for us today, and we need to be sharing that. So what can you do? What do you do about the gospel? These people groups, you don't live in Dubai. You don't live in Africa. You don't live in some of these places, especially the Middle East. I think they call it the 1040 window. Really is an area where there's very little gospel witness. So what can you do? Well, you can pray for those people groups. You can give towards missions. And then, or you could go. And some of you young people could go. When Lori and I went to Australia, we were in our mid-30s. And that was kind of a median age to go to a mission field and start a ministry. And of course, God brought us back here to equip people to go to the mission field. And so we need to build a strong church to equip people in order to go to the ends of the earth and to spread the gospel. So this is a message of hope. This mighty angel has a message of hope. But he also, there at that time, where we're told about these seven thunders, right, that utter mysteries. So let's talk about that for a few moments. It says the seven thunders, here in verses 3 and 4, it says, and cried out with a loud voice. So the mighty angel cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Now, if we were there, those seven thunders, the sound of the roar of this mighty angel and the seven thunders probably would have scared us a little bit. But it's interesting here in this passage that we can come away with, there are some things that are better not known. That we don't need to know everything. I think that as Christians, we want to know everything, right? We want to know everything that's going to happen. We want to know all the things that are going on. But it's important for us to understand that this is speaking of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, and he does what he wants, when he wants it, at the time that he wants to do it. God is not obligated to tell us everything. I think that's really important for us to understand, that God is not obligated to answer all of our questions. There are a lot of things that the Bible doesn't address, and when we come to the Word of God, we need to understand that God says what he wants us to know in his word, and we should be content with what we have. What we have is enough. Now, the voices that sound like thundering is not something that isn't new. So we could take an example from Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. So this isn't thunder that is making the noise. The seven voices are are audible, they are understandable, and John knew exactly what they said. But he was directed not to write what he heard. Verse 4b, it says this, "But I heard the voice from heaven saying to me." So he heard distinctly what was going on. This is not the first time that God told one of his prophets to seal up the information and not to disclose all of what they've seen. Daniel was instructed to seal up what he saw in Daniel chapter 8, verse 26. "And a vision of the evenings and mornings when which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." So Daniel was told not to write down or not to share the vision that he had. He shared it what he was supposed to share, and he kept to himself the things that he was to keep to himself. Even Paul, the Apostle Paul, hinted that he saw things that God had revealed to him that he never disclosed to anyone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "And he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." So Paul is giving testimony here that he saw things that God had revealed to him that he wasn't allowed to tell anybody about. So it's not anything different with the Apostle John. So I don't get the appeal of the books that are written today that are circulated and become popular in Christian, I'll put quotes around that, Christian bookstores and online and such, that tell of a person who's visited heaven. They have stories, right, 90 Minutes in Heaven and all those sorts of things. I don't understand the appeal of those books. God doesn't tell us much about heaven on purpose. If God wanted to tell us everything there was to know about heaven, he would have written another book, Revelation Part 2, or something like that. If God wanted us to know more about heaven, he would have told us. Now, I believe that these books are just flippant when it comes to things that are holy, things that are sacred, and they just sort of write them as a matter of fact. And I believe that God doesn't give us too much information about heaven because he wants our hearts to be set not on the place, but on the person. Right? Our hearts want to go to heaven not because it's a city made of gold, the Bible tells us, or such a wonderful place. But we ought to want to go there because, our Creator is there. Because we love our Creator. We love God and we want to be with Him forever. Where it is not important. It's the who, right? And that's really important. We need to be okay with the Bible not telling us more about heaven. But what we need to do is learn more about our God. Heaven is about God, not about us and our comfort and a better place. We need to be okay with God not giving us answers. We need to be okay with silence, if you will, or the minimal amount of information. All we need to know, God already told us everything we need to know in the Word of God, in His Word. So can you be content with what God has revealed? You know, we need to be reading God's word and learning what God has given to us. Now, if we spent every day studying the word of God, we could study the Bible for the rest of our lives and still have more to learn. There's more to learn in the books, in the pages of the Word of God in the Bible that could keep us busy for the rest of our lives, and we don't need to know the things that aren't in the Bible. But what we do know is the essential elements of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin, that he rose again on the third day, and it is because of Jesus that we can have our sins forgiven and that we can have eternal life with God. Not just this heaven place, but with God, that we can be with him, our Creator and our Savior. That's what the Bible is about, and we can learn more and more about the essential message of the gospel. And since we have that essential message, we need to be sharing that with the world. And so the mighty angel then proclaims a message. The message, the proclamation was made with a loud voice like a roaring lion. Verse 3, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Have you ever heard a lion roar? It's awesome. Especially when you're in a zoo or something and they're all like laying around bored. And then finally one of them will roar. The whole zoo, right, is like, hey, the lion's roaring. And everybody goes, runs over to the lion cage, and it's pushing and shoving just to see this lion roaring. The loud voice of this mighty angel is meant to be heard. He stood on earth with one foot and on the sea with the other. Verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, which symbolizes this extent of God's reach. It extends, right? He extends from heaven, right? Sea and land, that this is global. Some have visualized this mighty angel as a giant angel that is, you know, towering over, you know, the earth, and he's got one foot on land and one foot in the ocean, you know, and some huge, gigantic angel that has got his hand up to heaven. Oh, well, that's not necessary. You know, you can visualize him that way if you want. But I'm not going to brag here, but I did stand on four states at the same time, one time, when I was a kid. They took me over to the four corners, and I ran around all the four states, and then I stood in the middle, you know, and put my hand in one, my other hand in the other, and foot on each one, and I had a blast. I did hear that spot isn't actually the spot. It's a couple inches over or something, but technically, I was in all four states at the same time. So we don't need to visualize this mighty angel. I've also been to the beach, and I could stand on land and on the ocean at the same time. So it's not a big deal. He doesn't have to be a giant. But this angel had a message, and he said something. And so let's look at that in verse 6. It says, And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that they should be delayed no longer. Now, I want you to see here, this is also the message of hope. This mighty angel is telling the world, especially the believers, that have come to know Christ during the tribulation, you might remember that that there is great persecution that is going on against the people of God. Great persecution. And because of that persecution, many of those new believers are being martyred. So they're constantly hiding. They are under attack constantly. They can't buy and sell without the mark of the beast. So they are in dire straits. They're probably poor. They're being chased. They're living in hiding all the time. And yet the gospel is still going out. People are still getting saved during the tribulation period. And the martyred saints under the altar we looked at earlier, they are crying out to God, how long? And now this mighty angel is telling us, it's happening now. This is the final crescendo of the symphony that God is building, that God is building up to this point. And from now on, the rest of the things that happen is God's wrath being poured out. Boom, 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 one thing after another. And as believers, especially the ones that are living during that time, this is actually a message of hope that says, God is not going to delay any longer. It's going to happen now. So don't worry about this going on forever. It is going to come to an end. There's no more delay. And the seventh angel, his trumpet, is ready to loose the seven bowl judgments, which will occur very shortly. And he says, it says this in verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So we have the message is now, and it's urgent, and yet it is going to come to a conclusion. God will bring about the events that will lead up to Jesus' second coming, and it is the prayer of the martyred saints that God is answering in with this mighty angel. The mysteries of God that this mighty angel is proclaiming is that God is going to carry out his final judgments. But in the meantime, there is the gospel to be spread. Just before Christmas, I saw a bunch of guys on Main Street with signs. And I had a chance to walk down Main Street in the late afternoon, and there were a whole bunch of men standing along Main Street with big signs. And I heard one of the men on I guess it would be on the east side of Main, some on the west side. And the guy on the east side was telling the story of Christmas. And each of them had signs, you know, Jesus saves and all this sort of thing. And as I was walking by, you know, they were bold and they were telling the story of Christmas. Didn't seem like anybody was listening. But I wondered about the effectiveness or the method that they used. But I was impressed by their boldness and their public declaration of the gospel. I think about that, right? How bold are we in sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? This interlude comes with the message of hope, and we need hope. Hope is our confident expectation. That's what the definition, the Bible definition of hope is, confident expectation. God's word will be fulfilled. We have a wonderful verse in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, I want to share with you. It says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled." The wonderful thing about that verse is that God is going to fulfill his word to the letter. Even the dotted I's, the commas, the accent marks on the Greek words, all of it is going to be fulfilled. Nothing is going to be missed or dropped. And that is an incredible message of hope for us, because God will carry out his plans. And as we see Christ looming, not looming, but the coming of Christ, at least the rapture right before us, we know that there is hope even in that, in our and are waiting for him to come. So what is the message for now? That Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sin by dying on a cross. And he rose again, and we are now waiting for his final judgment to be carried out. He offered salvation to those that believe, and he offers judgment to those that reject the gospel message. We don't need to go to Main Street with signs, but we need to be bold in sharing our faith, that message of hope. Lastly, John then assimilates the message. God tells John to get the book from the angel in verse 8, and it goes like this: "And then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take this little book which is opened in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth.'" John promptly receives the book. It might have been a little intimidating approaching this mighty angel with a rainbow and the cloud and the glowing face, as well as the legs that look like fire, but he does it. Verse 9, "So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will also be sweet as honey in your mouth.'" And so he eats the book, right? And verse 10, "Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter." Now, there's great symbolism here in this little book and John eating it. It's happened before in Jeremiah and other places where God told the prophet to eat the book. So there is great symbolism here. The sweetness is to those that receive the message of the gospel, right? Is the gospel sweet to us? Absolutely, right? It is sweet, but it also has a bitter side, doesn't it? If you think about the gospel, what's the bitter side of the gospel? It's the rejection. Some people will reject the gospel, and that's sad for us. I had a lady come up to me one time before I preached service, and she says, "You mean to say that my father is in hell?" Just out of the blue, she just blurted that out. And I said, "Well, I don't know your father." I said, "Did he put his faith and trust in Jesus?" She goes, "Not that I know of." I said, "I don't know where he's at, but if he didn't put his faith and trust in Jesus, the Bible is clear where he's gone. I'm not saying he's there. I'm just saying that that's what the Bible says happens to people that haven't put their faith and trust in Jesus." I also like the idea here. This book that he took needed to be assimilated into John's life. You know, when we eat, right, we assimilate the food. It goes into our bodies, it digests, and it gives us energy. It also helps us to do the things that we need to do. If we didn't eat, we would just be laying there, you know, dying. But we're not dying people. We're alive. And so we have something that is more. So it's like saying to John, right, chew on this. Think it through intently. Assimilate it into your life. Live it out. And I think that this is the message that John was assimilating, that gospel message. That brings us full circle, right, when I started off. Why is this a message of hope? Because this is what the angel said to John. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Takes it in. So what are we doing? We're taking it in. But it doesn't stay in. Prophesying, right? That's what John was to do. What are we doing? We are spreading the gospel message. We've assimilated it. We are believers, I hope. And if we are, we have something we've taken internally. Let's get it out. Years ago, I was studying for some computer technical exams. They were quite complicated. And I was reading manuals, and I understood everything to a limited degree. But I didn't really know the information. I had head knowledge, but I didn't have any practical knowledge. So our company that I worked for had a room. It was part of the computer room, but it was unused. So there was a wall there. It was separated from the rest of the machinery and everything. And I asked my boss, I says, can I use that room? And he said, sure. So I drug into that little room all these long tables. I had about six tables that I brought in there, and I made a horseshoe shape around in that room. It was quite a large room. And I could be in there undisturbed, and I brought in every different kind of computer that there was in the company. Most of it was all junk stuff, but I just brought everything in there that I could find that was spare, and I set up a lab in that computer room, and I tried everything that was in the book. If it said, this, do this, and this happens, I tried it. So I knew what it was like. I put into practice everything that I had learned. So when I put it into practice, it was in there. It wasn't just theory anymore. I had actually carried it out at least once, maybe more than once, because of the different scenarios that I was trying. So how do we assimilate the gospel, right? Well, we believe it, we trust it, we live it, but it needs to come out somehow. We need to practice it. We need to live it out in our lives, but we also need to share the gospel with others, right? We need to be doing it in an active way. So we study the Bible, not for just a building of our own knowledge, but we study it so that we can live it out in front of our neighbors, in front of our family, wherever we are. Now, we are called the body of Christ, are we not? We are the body of Christ. Have you ever thought about that the body has lots of different members and they all have a different function? And I think that that is important for us to realize that each of us have a function in the body of Christ. Everyone has something that they should do. We bring the gospel message to the lost, and we need to live it out in our lives, not just assimilate the knowledge. I like how Paul said this in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. He says, how then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. We need to practice what we preach. We need to live it, and we also need to bring it out. Are you God's hands? Are you his voice? Are you his eyes? But you are his emissary. You are his representative. Ambassador is the word I was looking for. We have a message, don't we? The mighty angel held the message. The seven thunders uttered the mysteries of God. The mighty angel proclaimed the message, and John assimilated the message. We have a message for the world. next week, we're going to continue this parenthesis with some important information about the Antichrist. So you want to make sure to come next week to learn more about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today with this message of hope. We know that you are in control of all things, and we look forward to the rapture of the church. But Lord, we also know that there's a lot of work to do while we're still here. Lord, thank you for leaving us here on this earth to spread the gospel, and I pray that we will be faithful in doing that. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. You're dismissed.